2 Samuel chapter 22 and 23 is my understanding. And trust the Lord will help us to get insight into what He has to teach us from that portion. Now, before I read there, I'm going to read to you and then I'll tell you where it's from. It says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the branches or the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth it." That is found in Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. It is a significant scripture, as all scripture is, but because James quotes it in Acts 15. And he quotes it in Acts 15 having to do with the decision by the apostles in Jerusalem that circumcision was not necessary for salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus. So that James, circumcision for Gentiles specifically, so that, again, we have in the book of Acts, David, very closely associated in their thinking with even what our salvation is today. So may the Lord help us to tie these dots together and be able to trace that water line or watermark of God's doings and inspiration throughout history and throughout His Word, so that it can give us and bring to our hearts a wonderful appreciation of who we are in our day in Christ. Now, back to 2 Samuel chapter 22. I'm going to just read some of the verses. Verse 1. "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from mine enemy. Verse 7, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears." Now, a couple of other verses. Verse 20. "He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." Verse 25 through 28. "Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down." And then, verse 31. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect." And here in this area, please just notice the emphasis on God and on what God does. So, verse 34, "He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. Now, verse 42, concerning David's enemies, they looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Please then, verse 48, actually verse 47, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forever. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. I'd like to commit ourselves to the Lord again. Our Father, we ask for thy help concerning thy word. Help, O God, that thy Son and thy person might be glorified. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thee thanks. Amen. Okay. You know, where do I begin? I don't know where to begin, really. It is, when we consider the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, it is a very important work in the whole of God's revelation to us. It is the book that validates, authenticates that David is God's anointed, the man after his own heart, whom he set up as God's choice to be king. Not Saul, but David. Now, in that time in history, it is true that God did have Saul anointed as king. But the scriptures will give you reasons why God had Saul anointed as king. And among those reasons is that he was the choice of the people. He was never God's choice. David was always God's choice. Now, those things can be confusing, and they have been and still are to me, to put them in the right place. But the best explanation that I have heard and that I can give concerning that is that these Israelites, this nation, they were the people of God, nationally. And God had a purpose that he was going to accomplish with and through them. That is still true in that sense. There is still a purpose that God will accomplish with and through that nation here on earth. Now, at this juncture in history, though, the overwhelming majority of that nation were not believers in God. Even as today, the overwhelming majority of Jews are not believers in God. Thank God there's going to come a time in history when all Israel shall be saved. And there will be a time when the overwhelming majority, if not all, of those who are Israelites shall be personal believers in God. But we must make a distinction between national Israel and what God's purposes are and were for that nation, and each individual's personal and moral responsibility to have a right relationship by faith in the living God. Those are two very distinct issues, and we do well to keep them separate and not to necessarily mix them up. John the Baptist had that together in his thinking, in his preaching. When he preached, and his message was to the nation of Israel, and his message to the nation of Israel was, starts with an R, repent. So, what kind of a nation needs to repent? Well, not a believing nation, but an unbelieving nation. And not only does he say to them, repent, But he warns them. And he warns them very solemnly, do not begin to say within yourselves, I've got Abraham as my father. And that has been a Jewish problem all along. To think that just because, as a nation, they were chosen by God for very privileged and tremendous purposes here on earth, that in itself made each individual Jew superior or better, or gave him an automatic entry into heaven, if we can say it that way, or into being right with God. And John the Baptist warned, don't begin, when you hear the message, you need to repent, to say to yourself, we've got Abraham as our father. For God is able to raise up children. He's able to raise up living stones from these dead stones and give Abraham children even from these dead stones. And so the warning of John was, you need to realize, you need to repent, you need to turn in your attitudes and your thinking of heart towards God, towards yourself, and you need to come to a right relationship with the coming Messiah. That was John's message. We need a Savior. The nation needs a Savior. The temple and all of its sacrifices, its high priest, its priestly clergy-laity system, none of that can make you morally right with God. There is a important correlation between John the Baptist's message in his day and a message that we must preach today in a world amongst Gentiles in which most people, ever since they were very little, at least in Western civilization, have heard the name of Jesus or have been brought up in a church or have been brought up in some Christian denomination. Many of them have been baptized when they were infants and so on. Many of them have prayed, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Many of them have read the scripture and been brought up supposedly as Christian and think they are Christians, you see. But the Word of God says to every human being that we each personally must repent and receive the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, God is not a respecter of person. And just because someone is born in a certain family or someone is born in a certain denomination, someone's baptized, someone's confirmed, someone takes communion, none of that ever, ever, ever is a substitute or can take the place of the need for every human being to recognize, I am a sinner, I have sinned, I need to be changed inwardly. Something is wrong in me. I need a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of attitude. I need the only one who can work it out, who can perform such a miracle. I need Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Amen? There is no substitute for that. There is nothing that can take the place of the need for personal repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to the Old Testament. Saul. We're back to Saul. So here was a nation. And they were the nation of Israel. But they were personal unbelievers, you see. Many of them. The overwhelming majority of them. And, well, you know, God wanted to teach them the reality of Himself. God wanted to teach them that He would take care of them, that He would fight their battles, that He would provide for them, and that they should learn to live with God as their king, God as their head, and learn to trust Him by faith. Well, I don't know if you've ever tried to live that way. Yeah? But you're going to find if you try and live that way, that it's not naturally gratifying. It doesn't come natural. In fact, you're going to feel very, very uneasy, very uncomfortable, very vulnerable. You're going to feel very insecure. It does not come natural. Because man is flesh. That's what we are by nature. We trust things we can see. We trust things that we've experienced before, that we've proven before, we trust having control. We like to be in control, don't we? And so, we're very good at strength and power, see? When we feel we have leverage and superiority, these are the things we naturally like to trust in. A big bank account has a lot of money in the bank. It makes me feel secure. Does it make you feel secure? Yes, that's our tendency. And so this nation of Israel, they found it very difficult, this life of faith in the living God, to depend on Him. There were enemies around them. There were troubles. There were threats, dangers. And they wanted a king. And they wanted a king that would fight for them and protect them. Yeah? And when they asked for a king, what kind of a king do you think they had in mind would be able to do something like that? Well, certainly not a little fellow named David, who was just a lad and would come out with a little sling and little 5 stones in a little pouch. Huh? Like a little nice little shepherd. No, that's not who they had in mind. They had in mind someone who was very big and strong and powerful. That's what they want. And so God Himself, at that time in His dealings with His people, if He would have given them a David, when they asked for a king, and God Himself would have brought out a David and said, "Here's your king," what do you think the people would have done? Well, just go about 1,000 years forward. And God brought forth His king. And see what the people did then. What did they do to the king? They nailed him to a tree. Get him away from us. They went to Pilate, who had written a title, and said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And they went to Pilate and they said, "Take down that title." Pilate said, "I won't take it down. What I have written, I have written." And they don't believe it to this day as a nation. But even 2,000 years later, I stand here to tell you that that one is the King of the Jews. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is, isn't it? When we come to know Him personally, and we come to trust Him as King and as Lord, and we come to trust who as King and as Lord? We come to trust as King and as Lord the one who, well, how and by what means was Jesus Christ crowned with glory and honor? And we are never to forget that the path whereby the Lord Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor was by the path of letting men crown Him with a crown of thorns. He didn't resist it. He didn't forbid it. He didn't strive against it. He submitted Himself entirely, you see. And He allowed man and his enemies to do all and everything they conjured up against Him. Because He came to show us the foolishness of strength, of trusting in man, or trusting in man's strength, or trusting in man's natural reasoning. And He came to show us that His confidence was entirely in the unseen, but real, eternal, and true and living God. And the path whereby He was crowned to glory was the path of shame, of humiliation, of suffering. See Him now in glory, at God's right hand, raised from the dead, crowned with glory and honor, and given a name which is above every name. that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is an amazing historical account of the path of Jesus Christ to glory. Well, again, back to Saul. Saul was the people's choice. A big man, a strong man, one who fought for his rights, one who crushed those who opposed him. If the Lord at that time in history, again, had brought David out, the people would have stoned him. They would have, in their hearts, completely rebelled against God too. They would have thought that God was totally, not only uncaring, but unwise. Had no clue as to what He was doing. Because the things of God are spiritually discerned, says the Bible. And the truth of God and the things of God are foolish to the natural man. And the natural man has not the ability nor the capacity, you see, to discern these things. The only way to discern the truth of God is by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by the gift of the Holy Spirit that's given to us, whereby the things of God are interpreted and made real and known to our being. Amen? So, here we are with all of these things. Saul was never God's choice. It was the people's choice. But God told the people, okay, here's Saul. And then He allowed the people to experience the consequences of choosing a type like Saul over them. Samuel had warned them, when you put a king over you, this king shall take your virgins. He'll take your land. He'll take your choice young men. He'll put them into his military. He'll tax you. He will use you all for his enrichment, all for his aggrandizement. This is what's going to happen. And God allowed it to happen, hopefully so, that the experience of man going his own way, in his natural way, and the consequences of the corruption that that breeds, would bring man to a point where he would be willing to now look beyond the natural. Look beyond human reasoning. And be willing to submit to God's choice and God's wisdom in having and choosing for themselves a king not like Saul, but like David. Amen? Alright. So here's David in chapter 22. And this David in chapter 22, basically, and 23, chapter 23, it's the last words of David. So we're looking at this man and what he has to say towards the end of his life. And here's the wonder of David personally as a man. Not as a type of the Lord Jesus, but now personally as a man, as I see. That he, understanding God's ways, and being a man after God's own heart, and understanding what Hannah prayed back in chapter 2, which I'd like to look at in just a minute, he would be willing to give himself over to the will of God and the purposes of God, that God might use him for the thing that God had prepared for him. In other words, David personally believed it, you see. And he was a man like you and me, of like passions as we are. And he believed in the wonder of this God and this God's way. And he gave himself in his life to this God for this God to have his way with him and ultimately bring him to that place of being crowned as king over Israel. Understanding that for that coronation to take place, it would mean a path and a process of shame, poverty, humiliation, persecution, oppression, suffering. He knew it. And David, the whole of his life is, I don't trust in me. I don't trust in flesh. I don't trust in man and man's reasoning. No, here's David's song. And what he trusted, the Lord, became his song. And that's why he said, and David spake unto the Lord the words of this song. And what was his song? A song sung the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies, all of them, and out of the hand of Saul, who wanted to crush him and keep him from what God had appointed for him. And in that day, he sings this song, and it's a song, and if there's one word that can characterize this song, it would be the song of God my Savior. And the whole of the psalm is taken up with the Lord and His faithfulness and His power and His worthiness to save, to save, to save. My salvation, God, my Savior. What a lovely thing that is, isn't it? So that was David personally. Now, with all of this said, David himself too, being, in that sense, the first shepherd king of Israel. And being the first shepherd king of Israel, being himself a figure of the true good shepherd king of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that David himself will exemplify, and we will see found in him the same principles whereby the Lord Jesus would then, centuries later, himself be raised to them. Right, now, let me go back for a moment to chapter 2, please. Chapter 2, 2 Samuel. Hannah's prayer becomes David's song. I like that. Hannah's prayer becomes David's song. It is interesting that I can also say Hannah's prayer not only became David's song, Hannah's prayer became the last words of David. What is the purpose of this book? Again, this book is there to show us that it is the seed of David that will be established forever. I want to repeat that. This book is there to tell us that it is David's seed that is the royal seed of Israel. And that the king, the Messiah, will be born from the seed of David. That is very important. Let me read Hannah's prayer. Chapter 2, please. 1 Samuel, chapter 2. Verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemy because I rejoice in thy salvation. Hannah's prayer becomes David's song. Huh? So now, this is Hannah at the beginning of the book. And we have David at the end of the book. 1 and 2 Samuel is really one book. So there's that contrast, there's that link that we have to ask ourselves, what is the relationship between this at the beginning of the book, the introduction of the book, and the end of the book, the culmination of the book. And so what is it that Hannah found? And Hannah is a type in this nation of everything that goes contrary to nature. Everything that goes contrary to nature. Here's a woman who was barren. And the woman who was barren and couldn't naturally have a child ends up having a child that becomes the leader of the nation. And she is the barren wife, second wife, of a man who had another wife who was very fruitful and had all kinds of sons and children. Where are they? You don't hear of them. Not another word is said about them. And so here's this Hannah. Everything goes against nature. Every mother prays for a baby. I want to have a baby. I can't have children. Well, what do you want to have a baby for? Well, I want to be a mom. Really? Yeah. What do you want to be a mom for? Oh, because look, I'm a woman, and what could be more wonderful than being a mom? And having children to pray with other... All those things are tremendous. Tremendous. But when you really get to the heart of the matter, Hannah, why do you want to be a mother? She says, so I can have a son that I can give to the Lord. Oh, God, make me like that as a father. God, make us like that. Tell me, why do you want to make money? Huh? I hope you say, so that I can give to the Lord. Not say it, but give it to the Lord and to His work, you see. Why do you want to be knowledgeable in Scripture? That's a good thing to want to be. Well, I hope it's so that you can know the Lord better and please the Lord better and serve His people. Why do you want the things you want? Well, Hannah, she wanted to be a mother. You see what she wanted to be a mother for. Take a child and give it back to the Lord. Not to keep it for herself. Even though she knew if she gave it to the Lord in the end, she was keeping him for herself. That's the only way to keep anything out of this life. The only way to keep anything out of this life is to lose it. And he that is willing to lose his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall find it. And so, not only is Hannah, again, the beginning, and everything contrary to nature, you know, but here's Hannah who asked for her son to give it to the Lord, and you have that tremendous account in 1 Samuel of when Ichabod, the glory departed, and the nation was defeated of their enemies, and you will remember what happened there. That the Philistines put the ark of the Lord on a cart. And the Philistines, who were heathen, said to themselves, listen, you know, this world, well, you know, we have nature all around us. That which is natural. Everybody can understand what's natural. If I sit on you, you're going to have a hard time breathing. Everybody understands natural stuff, you see, right? And so the heathen, they thought, well, here's what I'm looking for. Is there really a supernatural, unseen power, reality behind the universe? We'll take this ark of the God of that nation of Israel, and we'll put it on a cart with two cows who are milking their young. And we'll leave them alone. If those two cows that are yoked to that ark, to that cart, if those cows turn their backs on their young and leave this heathen land of ours to go back to that land of Israel, then we will know that it's not just what's natural that dominates. It is the reality of a living supernatural God, Jehovah, the God of Israel. And those cows forsook their young and did what? And they went back. And they went back how? Lowing the whole way. Moan. It hurts. But there has to come a point that there's a loyalty in your heart and in my heart that goes beyond just the natural desires of my own heart and being. And that ultimately is what it means to be saved. This fellow here needed to be saved first and foremost from the guilt that I was under for going after my own way. Oh, thank God for a living power, a living reality. Thank God we can all, because of God's anointed, the Lord Jesus, we can all sing a song of salvation. And sing a song of salvation to a mighty God who is faithful, who intervenes, who reaches us, who sent His Son for us, and has the power to give me a new heart, a new nature, new desires that enable me to live overcoming nature. Amen? In the New Testament, you go all the way over into 1 John, and 1 John will talk to you about it. And it'll tell you that if you are a believer, and if you ultimately are going to be saved, you're going to have to overcome this world. You're going to have to. And who is he that overcometh the world? It is that person that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So here is Hannah. And I'll read this and I'll try and wrap it up, and then tonight we'll continue with all this. But verse 2, she says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." You know what she's talking about? She's talking about something that the nation of Israel contributed to our world. And one of the things that the nation of Israel contributed or gave our world is monotheism. What does that mean? It means there is only one God. That, in our world today, it existed right after the ark and the flood, but I'm not going, in our world today, in our history, what is written history in our world today, the belief that there is only one God came to us through the nation of Israel. That is not a belief that any other people or any other nation had before the nation of Israel. A young man read Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, and I was thinking a little further down that same chapter, talking about the Gentiles, the heathen, over against the only people on this planet who are not heathen is Israel. Everybody else is heathen, Gentile. Yes? And of the Gentiles it was said that they, all Gentiles, were in the world without hope, because they were without God. Meaning, they were without the knowledge that there is only one true and living God. That is contributed and given to us by the nation of Israel. Since then, Satan has reproduced it with his counterfeits and his lies, and included Islam into it. And Islam is the perversion of the true people of God on earth. And that's what they claim. They claim to be the true descendants of Abraham that are the heirs of God. They claim that Israel is a counterfeit. But we won't go there. So here's Hannah's prayer. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." What happened there? And it says, verse 3, "Talk no more exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness.
For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his, what? Anointed. That was Hannah's prayer. And Hannah discovered through her humiliation, through her barrenness, through her being oppressed and persecuted, she discovered, not through ease and luxury and wealth, but through lowliness and pain and suffering, she discovered the reality of the living God, who used it to break her of this world and of the natural, and bring her to confidence in herself. And when Hannah came in that barrenness and in that brokenness and in that condition to cry out to the living God, believing he controlled even her womb, she found what? Deliverance. She found salvation. She found every aspiration of her heart fulfilled. Not by strength, nor by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit of the living God. And then Hannah went on to understand something else. That that same God who worked that way in her personally, his ways are consistent. And God does not practice favoritism nor partiality. And God, he is the Lord. He, there is none like him. He's holy. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if that's the way that God and the means whereby God and the principles whereby God brought her to salvation, to exaltation, to triumph over her enemies, those same principles, ways, that same character of God would be revealed in the way God would do it at the universal level. And it would characterize the same principles whereby God would reveal his anointed in this world. And not only reveal him and point him out by these principles at work in him, that it's the hand of God behind it, but it would be the means whereby God, out of death, out of brokenness, out of the dust, would raise up from Calvary's ashes the Lord Jesus and set his king on his holy hill at his own right. Praise the Lord. That's what Hannah got a hold of. That's what Hannah's prayer is all about. And how do you find the end of the book? Well, you find the end of the book that Hannah's prayers become David's song. And who is this fellow David? Well, I'll kind of recap it this way. He was the one nobody ever believed in. You know? He was the one who his father put out to pasture. He was the one his own father didn't think was capable of doing very much. And he was the one that when Samuel came to anoint him as king, because God had finally said, enough of Saul, no more. When Samuel anointed him as king, this is how Samuel did it. And he anointed him as king, and the moment he poured the oil on him, you know what Samuel did? He let his two little feet run as fast as they could and get him as far away from David as they could possibly get him. Nobody believed in him. And that young man, the moment Samuel went in and anointed him, I tell you, he believed in him. And you look at David's trajectory from that moment forth, and it is the confidence of a man in God and what God will do. And when you come to the end of 2 Samuel, you find the man who, when the Amalekite brought him Saul's crown, he wouldn't touch it. When Abner tried to give him the throne, he wouldn't touch it. When sons of Belial killed Ishbosheth and brought him Ishbosheth, Saul's son's head, he wouldn't touch it. Here's the man that even after his own people rebelled and followed an impostor, Absalom, when he was leaving Jerusalem and crossing the brook Kidron, there came Zadok the high priest with the ark, saying, David, take the ark with you. Keep yourself in power. Whoever is next to the ark is the one who in the end is king and has authority. And David wouldn't touch it. David said, take the ark back to its place. This isn't a matter about me making God do what I want him to do. This is a matter of God, if he delights in me, bringing me back to the ark and bringing me back to Jerusalem and bringing me back to the throne. David's song, the Lord, my salvation. The man who entrusted himself to God. And we see in him and his life the rise of one the Lord has lifted up. Oh God, help us personally be of that kind of faith. And God, help us to understand that that's the second thing that the nation of Israel contributed to our world. And it is called a linear concept of history. The first people to ever teach that history has a specific beginning in our world. And not only has it a specific beginning, it is moving progressively onward, forward to a climax. The people that contributed to our world the concept of a linear understanding of history, in other words, that things don't just go around aimlessly. History doesn't just repeat itself because it's going around aimlessly.